Think about anyone who has done something great, whether it is a great athlete, a great artist, some great inventor, political leader, businessman or woman. What makes that person great? Usually there are a lot of things that make someone great in the world's eyes. A certain amount of talent and intelligence and education, maybe a certain opportunity that arises, maybe just what we would call luck. But usually there's some other ingredient that's common to all people who've done great things. And it's a singular devotion to some task, being fixed on some goal and pursuing something with everything that they have. That can be said of athletes who center their whole lives around training. They have to sleep a certain amount. They have to eat a certain diet. They have to train continuously. They have to practice. And that can be said of musicians and painters and writers, people who run a business of their own. They have to focus on something in order to achieve greatness. To be great in the kingdom of God, we need to center our lives on Jesus. In fact, to be Christians, not even like the super Christians, but just the run-of-the-mill average Christians, we need to have a singular devotion to Jesus. We need to put him above everything else. Today, as we continue to study the Gospel of Luke, which we've been doing for some time, so that we pay attention to who Jesus is and what he's done, we're going to see some hard words that Jesus has, some challenging words that Jesus gives to us about what he requires of people who will be his disciples, who will follow him. He says that we have to put him above everything else, that we have to love him more, that we have to follow him, that we have to be willing to suffer and renounce everything that we have in order to be Christians. And he warns us about losing a distinctively Christian character. Now, I'm going to explain what this passage that we're looking at in Luke 14 tells us. And I'm going to say this. These are hard words. They're not words that we always want to hear. But Jesus didn't sugarcoat things. He delivered the truth. He loved people so much that he told them things that they needed to hear. And that's what we do in this church. We go through whole books of the Bible because we need to hear not only the comforting passages about how God is love and he brings us peace and blessings, but also that we need to change in order to follow Jesus. We need to change in order to do what God calls us to do. And the good news is that Jesus gives us everything that we need to live a right life, to be reconciled to God, to save us from our sins against God, and to live one day in a paradise. The athlete's great career, no matter how great an athlete is, his career won't save him. An artist's works will not make her right in the world and will not forgive her sins and cause her to live forever. No politician, no business person, no matter how much power or money, will have those things. But Jesus promises those things to people who would follow him. So it's worth considering following him. So today we're going to read Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's on page 874 of the Bible that we have here. If you don't have a Bible, we have ones in the back of the table. Those are just gifts. If you want to take a Bible, please do so. We want to make sure you have one. But today we're on page 874 of the Bibles right in front of you. And I'll begin by reading verses 25 and 26. Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, in Jesus' life during this time, he has been teaching in different places. He was just in a Pharisee's home. A Pharisee is a religious leader of the day. He's been having a lot of conflict with the powers that be. But now he's out again and he's traveling. And there are great crowds that are coming to Jesus, which is not a surprise because Jesus is teaching in such a way that no one has ever taught before. He's saying things that are wise, that are challenging. He's speaking with an authority that no one else has. He's also performing miracles that no one else has done. And so it's not a surprise that crowds are flocking to Jesus to figure out, what is this guy all about? What is he up to? What is he teaching? What can he do for us? So that is the case here. But just because people are approaching Jesus out of maybe curiosity, that doesn't mean that they're all following Jesus. But Jesus tells them he doesn't want fans, he wants followers. He doesn't want people who are just spectators, kind of witnessing what he's doing. He wants students, which is literally what disciple means. The Greek word translated as disciple, it means a student. He wants people to study from him and then live according to his word. So he tells them something that's pretty shocking and something that would shock us today. He says, you want to come after me, you have to be willing to love me more than anything else in your life. In fact, he says, you have to hate your family in comparison to your love for me. Now, just so we don't misunderstand what he's saying, Jesus does not mean that we literally have to hate our family members. And the reason we know that is because Jesus commands us to love other people. We're commanded to love God with everything we have. We're commanded to love our neighbors, like anyone around us, which would include our family. We're even called to love our enemies. So Jesus doesn't literally mean hate other people. That would be very odd and very contradictory to everything that he has said thus far. But this is kind of a way of talking that Jewish people had that means basically that our love for Jesus should be so powerful that in comparison to our love for Jesus, everything else would be regarded as hate. We should love Jesus supremely. He demands our ultimate allegiance and our heart. Now, there are many times and places throughout history, different places and cultures, even today, where if you become a Christian, that does mean very clearly leaving behind your old way of life that your family may have. So at this time in the history of the church, if you were a Christian and you were Jewish, it might mean that you would be leaving behind a family that didn't believe in Jesus. Though the early Christians were Jewish, there were a lot of Jewish people who didn't come to see Jesus as the Messiah. If you were a Roman who was not a Jew, a pagan, you might have to leave behind the practices of your family and all their worship of other gods to worship Jesus. Today, if you are in a Muslim country or in a Muslim culture, becoming a Christian might mean that you're disowned by members of your family. It might mean you're even putting your life in danger. The point is that we have to love Jesus more than we love pleasing our family members. We have to love Jesus more than we even love our safety and security, more than anything else in the world, any created thing. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, he says that whatever we give our heart to, that's really our treasure. And he warns us about trying to serve two masters. In that case, he says you can't serve God and money. You can't love money and love God because those things will clash. And here he's basically saying you can't love your relationships, you can't love the comforts of your life as much as you love me, because those things will come into conflict at times. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the cost of following him. Let's read about that in verses 27 through 33. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus begins by saying, if you don't bear your own cross, pick it up, you cannot be my disciple. And he's already said something similar earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 9. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." What does that mean, to take up a cross, to deny yourself, to follow Jesus in that way? You know, today the cross is just kind of a design, right? You know, we have it everywhere. It's behind me, it's on the light fixtures, it's on necklaces. But back in that time, in the Roman Empire, the cross was an instrument of torture and shame and death. It was a way to kill, in a public way, people who were enemies of the Roman Empire. So you couldn't even kill Roman citizens this way. You had to be a non-citizen, and you had to basically be the worst of the worst to get this kind of treatment. And you were put on this cross in a public place, and you would sometimes take hours or even days to die. It was a very awful way to die. So the cross is something literally excruciating. That's where we get that word excruciating from the crucifixion. It was a way of saying, don't mess with Rome, or this too could happen to you. So when Jesus is saying, you got to pick up a cross and be willing to bear that, he means you may have to suffer because you're a Christian. For some people, not most Christians, not many, but for few, they will have to die for their faith. But all of us must be willing to suffer, willing to endure shame, maybe being called names, being hated by other people. Now, throughout history, we know that people have died for the faith. It is still happening in different places in the world, whether it's the Middle East or in Asia, some places in Africa. For most of us, it's going to be something a lot milder, like being called names or people looking at us funny, saying things that they think are true, like we're being called fools because we don't believe what the prevailing culture believes. Being a Christian often means having different priorities than people around us have. It means not bowing the knee to certain popular views on even very controversial issues that come up in politics. It means not pledging allegiance to the powers that be in the world. In the Roman Empire, it would mean not bowing your knee to Caesar, the emperor. He was regarded as Lord, as the true king. And in fact, in the Roman Empire, as strange as it seems, people were made to worship, even in some like really token way, the emperor. Yeah, Caesar's Lord, you know. At least they had to sort of pay lip service to that and offer up some small sacrifices, adding him to the pantheon of other gods that they had in the Roman Empire. But Christians came out in the world and they said, actually, the emperor is not Lord. He is an authority. He's a political authority. We ought to obey as long as we're not disobeying God. But he's not the true king. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. We bow the knee and worship Jesus, not anyone else. And because of that, there were waves of persecution that happened to Christians in the Roman Empire. Today, Christians will have different views about hot button issues, and some people will hate us because we don't go along and condone certain behaviors. In the past, it's been different things. Even Christians have been against slavery. Many of the abolitionists were Christians. And they said that's wrong for people to have slaves because those people are made in God's image. They should not be treated that way. And people who had a business interest in keeping slaves didn't like that. People in different times and places don't like the fact that Christians say you shouldn't use money that way, or this is not what we ought to be doing with our bodies in this way or the other. It still happens today. But being a Christian is being willing to suffer through any kind of persecution, whether it's really, really mild, like being called a name, all the way to losing a job, losing a home, and even losing your life. Again, most of us will not be called to do those things, to lose so much, but we have to be willing to experience that for the sake of Jesus. And that's one of the costs of becoming a Christian. And Jesus says, if you are considering me, first count the cost. And he says, it's like a guy who's going to build a tower, whether that was like a watchtower that was used to survey property and to see enemies at a distance, whether it was some kind of storehouse like a barn people would store their crops in. If a man is going to build that kind of structure, he's got to plan ahead to make sure that he can build the whole thing. If he doesn't, it's going to be useless. It's going to be like a half-completed structure that's good for nothing, and people will look at him and say, that guy was foolish. In a similar way, it's like a king who is going to have conflict with some other kingdom. He has to consider whether he can go to war with another king. And if he can't, he better send some emissaries to try to arrange some peace agreement, or else it's going to be a disaster. And by the way, these things still happen today. When several years ago we lived in Washington State, I served this church that was right next door to another church. The other church was just right across the street. And shortly before we arrived there, that church had built a new building. But they couldn't afford to complete the building. So it was a very large, modern-looking church building. They had a large parcel of land, a large building, but it was completely unfinished inside. And they managed to have enough money to pave the parking lot in front of the building, which they used for their smaller old church building. But they ran out of money, and they could not complete the building because costs for the building were greater than they anticipated. So that new building, which wasn't finished in the inside, just sat empty, doing nothing. It was useless. They didn't consider the cost. You know, if you were a leader of a nation today and you went out to war, and this happens, and I think you could argue that our country has been involved in these wars over the last several decades, and you don't first consider how much is this really going to cost us in terms of trillions of dollars and human lives and maybe our relationship with other countries in the world, it can be a disaster. Jesus is saying, if you are not considering what it means to follow me, if you are not going to be all in, it's of no use to you, and you're going to be left ashamed. A half-Christian is no good thing. You know, you can't be half in with Jesus. You have to be all in. Those who aren't willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads are ultimately useless. That's his point. And he kind of drives home that point in the next couple of verses, the last two verses of chapter 14, which we'll look at right now. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This at first may seem kind of odd. You know, salt back in the day had many different uses, just like today it has many different uses. You know, today we use it for seasoning. We might use it to put on ice, which we do a lot here in the winter. Back in the day, people would use it for seasoning, but they would also use it as a preservative. And there's no refrigeration, so you could put salt into meat and it would help preserve it longer. And it was also used as a type of fertilizer. And unlike the salt that we have, you go and buy anywhere, the salt then was not pure. You know, you buy salt today, it's basically 100% pure. Back then, the stuff they had that they called salt would consist of actual salt, but mixed in with all kinds of other minerals and maybe dirt and stuff like that, things like gypsum. And what would happen is, in that kind of mixture, if the real salt gets water on it, it dissolves. It's gone. And it would just leave the other junk behind. It's sort of like in the wintertime when we have a salt and sand mixture put down in the parking lot to help with ice. What happens after, say, it rains once? The dirt's still there, the sand is still there, but the real salt washes away. It doesn't like last for the next time ice comes. So in this case, if you had salt that had some of the real salt dissolve, it just left junk that's useless behind. And apparently they use salt for different things besides just seasoning. It was used as something that would go in the ground to help fertilize. Apparently it could help slow the maturation of manure, and it would improve the soil in like deeper levels. It would help slow the growth of weeds. But Jesus is saying, look, if you have salt that's really not salt anymore, it's just the other junk left behind, it's totally useless. Like, you can't even use it as fertilizer. It's just nothing. And he's warning us that a Christian, a so-called Christian, because not everyone who says they're a Christian is Christian, but a person who says they're a Christian but who really is not following me, they're useless too. They will be thrown away, or in this case, condemned. If you're not familiar with the whole of the Bible, especially the New Testament, there's something that's really important to know. Being a Christian is not self-identifying as a Christian. We can self-identify as something, and this happens a lot today in different ways, but that doesn't mean we actually are that thing. Like, if I self-identify right now as Superman, I suddenly can't fly. I'm not faster than a locomotive. I cannot deflect bullets off my chest, see through walls. No matter how much I believe myself to be Superman, right? That's ridiculous. But that's the way sometimes people act with Christianity. It's very easy to say you're a Christian. It is very easy to say, I believe this, I believe that. I saw your statement of faith. Yep, I believe that. It is another thing to actually be a Christian. And Jesus says here, to actually be a Christian, you have to follow me. You have to be willing to forsake anything else, whatever it is, whether it's your job, your family even, your life. Now, Jesus doesn't call all of us to leave behind everything again. A lot of us won't have to have that kind of drastic change in our lives. But he did call his early disciples to leave their jobs as fishermen, or in one case, as a tax collector. And what do? They left. They followed. Now, the early disciples, in many cases, were married. That doesn't mean they left their wives. You know, Peter was married. He didn't leave his wife. We don't hear much about her, but she was still his wife. But the point is that we sometimes have to be willing. We always have to be willing to leave behind things. And when Jesus calls us to leave something behind, we have to do it. For most of us, though, being a Christian is simply going to be where we are, remain in the positions in which we were when we became a Christian, and just be faithful and be obedient in that type of situation. We have to do very simple things, like be part of a local church. Just showing up regularly and serving and getting to know people in the church is no small thing, because it helps us stay in the faith. It helps encourage one another. Doing simple things like reading the Bible and praying and obeying God's commands wherever you are, those are really important things. You know, if you are married, do marriage Christianly. If you are a husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you are a wife, honor your husband as you would honor Christ. If you're single, you refrain from sex. You live as if Jesus is your real spouse, because for all Christians, ultimately, he is. If you are a parent, you raise your child with discipline and with the knowledge of God. If you are a child, you honor and obey your parents. And so on. means that we do things like work hard, that we keep ourselves from coveting and lusting and being greedy, keeping ourselves from all kinds of destructive behavior and reaching out to people in need and giving to not just the church, but also the poor. And if we're not committed to those types of things, we really have to think carefully if we're a Christian or not. Maybe we're not. Maybe we're like that useless salt that is going to be thrown out. To be a Christian is to come after Jesus. What's really interesting, it's very, very subtle, but that language of coming after me, it's language that's used in the Old Testament to either talk about going after God or walking with him, following him, or going after some false god, an idol. And the Bible says very clearly that all of us are going to go after something. We are all going to make someone or something the center of our lives, our functional God, what we truly trust in, what we truly love, what we truly worship. And it's either going to be the real God or it's going to be something like our job, our money, our career, a relationship. It could be your spouse, it could be a boyfriend, girlfriend, could be your own child, could be politics, power, entertainment, whatever it is that is at the center of our lives, that's what really owns us. That's our master. That's our Lord. That's what we're worshiping. And Jesus says, you can't go after anything but me if you want a part with God. Because he is God. He's the Son of God. He's the only way to God the Father. He's the only one who gives us God the Spirit. And the question for us today is, are we really going after Jesus? Are we truly following him? Or do we just pay lip service to that? Do we just go through the motions? We do our token ritual of coming to church on Sunday morning. Do we really love Jesus? When thinking about all of this, I was thinking about some of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, which is a very hard book to understand because it's full of images that seem totally fantastical and odd and bizarre. It's full of symbols that you kind of need to have someone guide you to interpret well. But some of the book of Revelation is abundantly clear. And part of that is the beginning where Jesus tells John, his apostle, to write letters to different churches, to seven representative churches that happen to be in Asia Minor, a province that is part of what we now call Turkey. And he is either chastising these churches, or in a couple cases, he's just encouraging them for what they did wrong or what they're doing right. And this is what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. This is Revelation 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. It's like you're doing good works, you have right doctrine. Good for you. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The church had abandoned its love for Jesus that it had at the first. It was passionate about Jesus. It lost its passion. It was probably doing certain things for Jesus that it ceased to do over time. Maybe one of the things that it ceased to do was telling other people that they needed Jesus, sharing this good news of Christianity that you can be right with God, you can be forgiven of all your sins. Maybe it just showed up as a ritual and when they gathered together and kind of mumbled through whatever hymns they were doing. Churches that lose their passion to worship together and lose their passion to evangelize, they will die. And I want to say that very clearly to this church. If we don't truly love Jesus, if we aren't doing things together with excellence and passion, if we aren't telling other people about Jesus, the church can die. This local church. It's happened to many other local churches. And I think that the pattern of that had been happening here a long, long time. And the question for us is, are we as a church going to follow Jesus with that kind of love that he wants? Now, I want to say something else to people who are here who may not be Christians. Because this whole thing that I've said thus far may seem like totally bizarre to you. Jesus calls us to suffer. What in the world is that? How is that good news? That's just like a cruel and abusive and sadistic. Why would anyone do that? Suffer for Jesus. Why would he call us to that? Well, there are at least two reasons. There are many reasons, I think, when we think about why would he have us suffer. That's probably a topic for another day. But there are at least two reasons why we're called to suffer and die and why we should think about that. Jesus also promises to people that if they follow him, it's not just that. That's so temporary. But what he promises are blessings for eternity. So I just quoted part of Revelation 2. And then shortly after that, when Jesus is speaking to that same church, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, right, who repents, who keeps living my way, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What that means is Jesus says, if you follow me all the way to the end, I will give you eternal life. Whatever suffering you may experience now is so minor. It's a blink of an eye. But what I and I alone can give you, says Jesus, is eternal life. Life in a paradise with God forever. We live in a broken world. Christians will experience difficult things in this life. But there is a promise that one day Jesus will come back to earth. We don't know when. And when he does, he will remove everything that is bad. He will perfect the world. There will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more loneliness, no more depression, no more natural disasters, no more wars, no more sin, no more death. It will be a perfect world for those who follow Jesus. But for those who have not followed Jesus, you don't get any of that good, perfect world. You get separated from God and everything that is good forever. So one motivation to follow Jesus is because he promises glory for people eternally. Yes, after a little bit of suffering. And the second reason why Jesus can demand this of his followers, to suffer and die, is because Jesus did this first. Jesus is the Son of God. He has always existed as the Son of God. He was with the Father and the Spirit in glory forever. And yet over 2,000 years ago, he decided he would forsake some of the comforts of that glorious position in heaven to add a second nature to himself, to become a man. God became a man without ceasing to be God. And that's the miracle of Christmas. And Jesus came to do what we don't live, to live a perfect life. He always loved God the Father perfectly. He always loved other people perfectly. He always honored and worshiped God the Father perfectly. And he did that so that we who follow Jesus could be credited with that perfect life. And he came not only to do that, but also to die in our place on the cross to bear the penalty that we sinners deserve so that everyone who trusts in Jesus, who loves him, who follows him, they would have all their sins wiped out, removed from their record forever, and they would stand therefore, in a right relationship with God. All who come to Jesus get all those benefits because Jesus suffered and died in our place. And he calls his followers to be united to him and to experience, yes, some of that suffering. When we follow Jesus, it will cost us, but our salvation didn't cost us anything. strange, it may seem paradoxical. Our salvation is totally a gift. We don't earn it by being good and following Jesus. You could walk away from this passage today thinking that, but that's not the whole story. Jesus gives us something that we could never buy, and yet when we've received that gift and we put it into practice, yes, it will cost us something. It'd be like someone, if someone gave you a house, it costs you nothing. But then they said, oh, and if you live in that house, you're going to have to keep it up. You know, you're going to have to, you know, have insurance to pay the property taxes, and you're going to pay the utilities. That's really a bad kind of analogy, but it gives us a rough idea of what this means. Now, there's another letter in the book of Revelation that I want to turn to real quickly. It's to the church in Laodicea, because we need to hear this as well. It's in chapter 3. The church in Laodicea was in a city where the city was known for banking. It was a wealthy city. It was known for its textile industry, producing garments, clothing. It had a famous black sheep's wool. It was also a center of medicine, you know, primitive medicine in our view, but it was known for this kind of salve that could be applied to the eyes to supposedly clear up some eye conditions. And this is what Jesus says to that church in Revelation 3. He says, I know your works. You are neither hot or cold. Would that you were either hot or cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then he says a little bit later, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. This church apparently didn't see the real need for Jesus. And they were trusting in their wealth. They were trusting in their business. They're trusting in their medicine, however primitive that was. But none of those things fixes the problem of death. None of those things would give them eternal life. And Jesus says they're useless. A lot of people misunderstand this lukewarm bit. Some people, oh, you're either on fire for Christ or you're not. You know, no, that's not what it means. In that city, there was hot springs that were located in a city 6 miles north of them. And there were also cold water nearby in a city that was 10 miles to the east. And both those things are good. Hot springs have some kind of medicinal effect. Cold water for drinking that was clean and clear. But when those two things mixed together in the city of Laodicea, they were neither one or the other. And they were kind of useless. And so Jesus is saying to them, right now you're in a place where you're useless. Live for me. Don't trust in all your stuff. Trust in me. And what do I give you? I will give you a chance to reign forever on my throne. I will grant you a part of God's kingdom. And that's what Jesus promises to give all of us who come to him and trust him. So I would urge everyone here, put your trust in Jesus. Love him for who he is, for what he's done, laying down his life for you. Follow him. And I say this for Christians. There are a lot of ways that we can lose our saltiness, you know, metaphorically speaking. We can lose our saltiness through a lack of commitment. A lot of times our commitment to Jesus is expressed by our commitment to a local church. Christians are really called to be members of a local church where they come under the authority of the church's leaders and the authority of the whole congregation. We're called to serve in a local church. We're called to love one another, and not just the people in the church building, but even our enemies. And we're called to love Jesus. And our saltiness can be lost by a lack of love. Our saltiness can be lost by a lack of using our mind to love God. You know, the Christians are plagued by anti-intellectualism. We don't want to read. We don't want to think. We're dumb. We're lazy. We don't want to think carefully about what the Bible says and how to apply that to all of life. We don't want to think about how we can share the gospel with people what they believe. I often want to recommend books to people and do, and rarely does anyone say, "Could I get a copy of that book? Could you loan me that book?" What are you reading? What are you thinking about? We're awash in materialism and trivial pursuits, just dumb things that don't matter. I get caught up in it all the time. Drives us nuts. Materialism, we love stuff. We love pleasure. So many of those things are robbing us of our distinctively Christian character, our saltiness. And we need to fight against them. That's part of why we need each other, too, to encourage one another to stay Christian, to keep our edge. And how do we stay salty? How do we stay distinctively Christian? We fix our eyes on Christ. We fix our eyes on eternal things, eternal matters. As interesting as it was to see the Red Sox lost 17-13 yesterday, which is a crazy baseball score, that's a football score. What does that matter? Does that matter today for your life? You can talk about it. What does it matter tomorrow? Well, it matters in October, you know, if they don't get in the playoffs. What does that matter in the grand scheme of things, whether they win another World Series or not? It just doesn't, but we get... I'm going to give 3 hours to this Red Sox game, which people will forget. I won't give that time to Jesus. But if we fix our eyes on eternal matters, we'll see the importance of Jesus. Paul tells us to seek the things that are above, you know, things that are eternal, and to fix our mind on Christ because he is our life. If you're a Christian, he is your identity. He is what you should live for. And all that reminds me of something that C.S. Lewis said. He said, you know, a lot of people make this complaint against Christians. They're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. They're just thinking about another world. It's like escapism. And he said, no, that's not the case. He said, in fact, you look at history, the people who've done the most, whether it was the apostles who changed the world, you know, the Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore. Christians do. They changed the world. Whether it were people who abolished the slave trade, they did those things because they were heavenly minded. And he says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, on loving him, on following him, on obeying him, because we get with that blessings in this world and true greatness that lasts forever and a paradise with God. That's the only way to get those things, by following Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, even when it challenges us and it strikes us to the core. It pricks us, makes us feel uncomfortable. You love us enough to discipline us. You love us enough to speak the truth. And we can't run away from that. To run away from the truth, that would be escapism. To just ignore the words that Jesus speaks would be to run away from something that really matters. We can't do that. Help us, keep us from that. Would you forgive us for the ways that we have failed so many times to love Jesus preeminently above everything else? We have loved ourselves more than we have loved Jesus. We have loved pleasures and money and comforts and family members above Jesus. And all those things can be good gifts. It's not wrong to enjoy them, but they have to be put in the right place, and we haven't done that. Forgive us. Give us the strength and the desire to love Jesus most above all. Give us the desire and the energy and the perseverance to follow him, even in the midst of pain and suffering and maybe confusion. Help us to put him first, to keep our saltiness, as it were. We pray this in his name. Amen.